All right, y'all, we are going to go ahead and get started. We may have a handful of folks come in tardy, or they may be with us in spirit because they are present for the Astros tonight, so which is, I understand. We'll go ahead and get started. We are going to do our best to get through two chapters tonight, or at least through verse 17 of chapter 10 is the goal. So, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Hi, welcome. All right, so let's pray. Well, God, we ask that you would give us ears to listen, hearts to embrace your presence with us, and minds that are open to thinking deeply and critically about your word. Challenge us tonight. Help us to wrestle with what you are communicating to us and for us, that we might be ever faithful to you, the God who is faithful to us with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to be in Romans 9 and 10 tonight. You might remember we last week concluded, hey, Caleb, come on in. We got one hand out if you want it. We concluded last week a significant section of the letter to the Romans in chapter 8. There was the arc from chapters 5 through 8 that concluded with Paul's explanation of life in the Spirit, and then a big step back to look at a cosmic view of what God is doing to rescue creation itself, including those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and the assurance that we have while we await the fullness of that day that is to come. And so that really completes the arc of Paul explaining his gospel that he preaches. Now he's going to face a self-imposed question in the diatribe style in a new section. Chapters 9 through 11 are the next section of the letter. And really this three-chapter arc is dealing with the question of, well, what about Israel? Okay, so the question is, what does God's sovereign mercy have to do with the question of Israel's response, right? Because Paul sees Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of all of Israel's longings, the culmination of what God has been doing in and among the world through the Israelites all along. And at the same time, Paul knows that there's a significant portion of Israelites who do not trust in Jesus as the Messiah. They don't believe in Jesus. And Paul was one of them, right? Right? Before his conversion, he was solidly in the camp of those who denied that Jesus was the culmination of what God had been up to all along, right? So he's facing this question head on. And like any good scholar of Scripture, Paul's going to go back to Hebrew Scriptures to wrestle with this question. So chapters 9 through 11 are Paul wrestling for us. He's wrestling out loud with this question of, well, what about the people of Israel now? What do we do with the fact that so many Israelites have not responded in trusting that Jesus is the Messiah? Often I think we read chapters 9 through 11 as Paul explaining to us how God's predestination and foreknowledge work for individuals. But I think that discounts the movement of what he's been talking about. He's just finished in chapter 8 a cosmic view of what God is doing to rescue the world. And remember the context. To whom is he speaking in the Roman church? Who is his audience? Yes. Right. They are the living manifestation of this whole thing that he's been talking about, like concretely among us, right? Okay. And we know that in addition to the believers here, we have this whole grouping of people of Israel, right? So he's going to have to wrestle with this big question. And that's what he does. So chapters 9 through 11 are a literary unit. And then when we get to chapter 12 through 14, Paul is going to be thinking with the believers in Rome about the ethical implications of this whole conversation about the gospel for their life together in the church. So what does this mean for the way they interact together? the way they live in community. Okay? That's the next section of the letter, but he's not there yet. Hey, brother, come on in. So we want to keep in mind, just like Alice said, we want to keep in mind his audience, which is Jewish and Gentile background believers, and the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. Paul, in this chapter arc, is going to be explaining how the gospel functions regarding the question of an unbelieving Israel. Okay? Now, some historical interpretations for this chapter that I just want to throw out at you. We don't have time to really get into this, but there have been some primary ways in the history of the church believers have approached chapters 9 and 10. The church fathers, they read this as the struggle between human freedom and divine predestination, like I said earlier. So that was their lens for reading this. The reformers thought of this as election by divine will versus human freedom. Okay? You can probably see that. You can see that in the arguments between Calvin and Luther and others. Then, in the middle of the 19th century, we had a movement called dispensationalism, which argued that during different periods of history, God related to the world in different ways. That reading of Scripture tends to read views of the future quite literally, and it tries to map out how things are going to happen. And they like to come to these chapters in Romans as part of that argument. Okay, just so everybody knows, I don't read these chapters in that way. I don't think that that's the best way to read these chapters. And then also, after the Holocaust, Jewish scholars have reminded us, when we read these chapters, to keep in mind that throughout the history of the church, there have been, both in and outside of the church, there has been an anti-Semitic reading of Scripture at times. And so it's really important that we keep in mind, especially when we read this, Paul is not rejecting Jews because they are Jews. Remember, he is Jewish. So we need to hear his pain and anguish over his people and their mass response of unbelief to Jesus as Messiah in his context in the first century. Okay? He is so grieved, we're going to see in the very first couple of verses, he wishes that he could be named anathema on their behalf. He would rather he be on the outside looking in for the sake of all Israel. Okay? So we just want to keep those things in mind. And when we read these chapters, Paul is not talking about the current nation state of Israel. Okay? When we think of the word Israel, often our minds today in modern society go to the current nation state of Israel, right? Paul's talking about Israel as the covenant people of God in the first century context, reading back in their whole history. That is a different entity than the current nation state of Israel. Okay? So we can get into a lot of conversations about that, but we don't have time because we have 35 minutes. So now that I've given you all of that to think about, yes.
One question around all of this. So, mm-hmm. So we're getting the context of, you know, kind of what Paul was thinking and what, you know, the different interpretations have kind of been throughout. And, mm-hmm. You know, what some of us that were born into Baptist churches, you know, learned and maybe may or may not be of an interpretation. So I guess the question is, then what is the applicable...
Yeah, what's the lens? How do we read this?
Yeah, or how do we apply it within our lives?
Yeah, such a great question. I hope that as we read the text together tonight, we're going to arrive at a functional answer to that question. Because I think that's the question, right? So there have been different ways that believers have read this three-chapter arc throughout the history of the church, right? Some of them are better than others. And we do find a couple of things at play. Paul is going to use, he's going to say things like God's sovereign mercy, or God is sovereign and merciful. What we're going to find is, I think coming out of chapter 8, right? In chapter 8, we see he paints a picture of where we're headed, right? The new creation of all things. And it's the idea that God is, sovereignty means God has the power inherent. He is able. God is able to move all of creation toward that salvation end, new creation, right? And at the same time, God is merciful. So he's patient. He has forbearance for humans. In other words, God makes space for people all along the way to be in relationship with him toward that end. He doesn't really answer for us how God's power and human freedom for relationship work practically. He just says these are both real realities that are happening simultaneously. And he's going to talk about this as he reads backward in Scripture. He's going to mention the patriarchs, Moses, the Exodus. And then in chapter 10, he's going to land on Deuteronomy 30. So he's essentially exegeting Deuteronomy 30 in chapter 10. That's what he's doing. So he's rethinking the Exodus narrative and the movement toward the promised land in light of Jesus, who takes us toward new creation. Okay? So I'm going to argue that the lens that we read this through is the macro view, the cosmic view of salvation, and Jesus as the one who takes us there. And so that's the context. And then the struggle that Paul has is, what does all of that mean for Israel, who has said they don't want to get on that train? The train's headed that way, but they don't want to get on it. So what does that mean? Okay? So, let's start reading. We've got two chapters and we got 30 minutes. We're going to make it. We're going to do it. Here we go. All right. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 are an introduction to the chapter that then he spends the rest of the chapter explaining. So here we go. Remember, we've just come off that great assurance about how there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So now Paul is pouring out the anxiety and the anguish in his heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. When he says cursed, this is the word that we get for anathema, the word that we get for excommunication. And he's also introducing here, right away, the idea of blessings and cursings. All right? And then he's going to revisit that idea with the patriarchs. And then in chapter 10, he's going to land on that idea from Deuteronomy 30, which is an incredibly important passage in the Old Testament for the identity of the people of God toward the fulfillment of the promise, specifically in terms of the promised land. Okay? So blessings and cursings is really important. It's the idea that, especially regarding blessings, that words create worlds. The God who creates speaks and the world springs into being. The God who speaks his promise makes that promise a concrete reality in the incarnate Christ who is crucified and resurrected. Right? And so it's in that same vein. So we hear those echoes here. He could wish that he is excommunicated from Christ for the sake of his people, those of his own race, the people of Israel. So he is thinking of the whole people of Israel right now, which includes individuals, okay? But he's thinking of the people of Israel as a whole. And in case there was any confusion, he goes on. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. So he's going to run through a litany of descriptors from Hebrew scriptures about the identity of Israel, okay? Their adoption to sonship. Remember that phrase? That's in the first half of chapter 8. Who are adopted as sons, the sons of God? That's us. Anyone who's in the Spirit. Anyone who's in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah, right? So he says in chapter 8, that's us. So right now, he's not contradicting himself. He's defining Israel as Israel understood themselves leading up to the point of the Messiah. Okay? Israel would have said they were the sons of God because they received the covenants, right? So it's before Jesus Messiah was on the ground. Okay?
So he's referring to who Israel would have thought of themselves. They were adopted as sons. There's the divine glory. That's a reference to the Shekinah glory of God that went with the people in the wilderness wanderings, right, in the tent of meeting. God's actual glory filled the tabernacle with the people. Okay? Theirs was the glory. The covenants, think Abrahamic, Davidic, all the promises of God. The receiving of the Torah, the temple worship, and the promises. This was all theirs. It was all theirs. They had all the benefits, okay, of what we would call election. Okay? And in case there was any confusion, he says in verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So in verse 5, Paul connects the story of Israel to Jesus the Messiah, which sounds really familiar to us, right? But that connecting point was the crux for the people of Israel, right? So he's going to go into then what does election mean, or what did it always mean in the Hebrew Scriptures for Israel, and what does it mean now, right? Because Paul is going to argue that, and he's already argued this in Romans, election, God choosing Israel, giving them the glory, His glorious presence, adopting them as His own children, the covenants, the Torah, all of these things, election was always about responsibility to their vocation. It was never about privilege based on their ethnicity, okay, to the exclusion of all other peoples. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised to bless Abram, He promised to bless Abram so that through Abram, who else would be blessed? Everybody. All y'all. Everybody. There's that blessing again. The creation of a reality of blessing of life through the spoken word of God. Okay? So Paul's connecting that whole history to Jesus Messiah. But then he's still faced with the question because it grieves him in his heart and he wishes that he could be excommunicated for Israel's sake because so many in Israel don't make that connection between their story and Jesus as Messiah. They've not taken that step. Yeah. Well, and all of us are on the outside looking in, right, until we've entrusted ourselves to Christ.
It sounds like to me in a funny way that the Jews are sort of a so that culture.
Yeah.
You said they were being saved, they've been chosen so that.
Yeah.
The rest of us.
Isaiah says it this way. They were always meant to be a light to the nations. Mm-hmm. Not a light shining on themselves, but on God. Right? So that when the world looked at them, they might have a clear line to Yahweh. Right? And so Paul's struggling with the question of why they haven't responded. So then we get into verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. So God's promise to bless the world through Abram, has it failed?
No.
He said, no, it hasn't failed. No. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Do you see the distinction he's making? And think about who's making this distinction. Yeah, yeah. It's Paul making this distinction. This is an enormous shift in his reading of the Hebrew Scriptures. Because before he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he would not have read the Hebrew Scriptures in this way. But he's encountered Christ, the risen one. And so now he's able to understand that not all who are physically, genealogically descended of Israel are Israel. So the distinction he's making is this. What does it mean to be God's children? Okay? It's verse 7. Nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. And there's going to be a subtle shift. He starts off by referencing Abraham's children, but by the end of our passage together in chapter 10, we're going to see that he switches language to God's children. Because he's moving from a genealogy through a human to adoption to sonship through Christ, which he introduced for us in Romans 8, right? So on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.
So now, this might sound super weird to us, but he's going to go through a litany of Old Testament references, starting with the patriarchs. And his point is that it was always about God's choosing. Okay? God's sovereignty and God's mercy. God chose, in the examples he's going to give, the second born. Which we know that the rights of inheritance went, the double portion first went to whom? Firstborn son. And then the other sons divided what was left. Right? So when Paul traces the promise moving through the secondborn sons, Paul's emphasizing it was always about God's choice to move the world toward redemption in God's way.
Right? So Isaac was born of Abraham and Sarah, but was not Abraham's first child. Who was his first child?
Ishmael.
Right? Yeah. So the promise goes through God's choosing. And then we get to, is verse 8. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And then he goes on to give more examples. Rebekah's children, the twins were born. Which were who?
Jacob and Esau. Who was the firstborn?
Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was kind of a snake, right? But still, he was pretty slippery. But the promise goes through Jacob, who's renamed Israel. Certainly not because Jacob was really faithful or morally upright, okay? But because God is faithful and merciful. So we skip down to verse 16 because I want us to keep going. I'm going too far in my slides. So, verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then Paul gives this really, what might sound strange, example of Pharaoh. Who Pharaoh is obviously opposed to God's desires. And often in the history of the church, especially the reformers read this passage and said, see, that shows that Paul's really talking about God's meticulous sovereignty. So God can control everything and does control everything toward God's appointed end. But I think Paul gives this argument to show that God can even work in the midst of those who are opposed to him to ultimately bring about his purposes for redemption. He said it this way in Romans 8, in all things, God works together for the good for those who love him. Not everything that happens is good, but God is able to work in all things for the good of those who love him. So, verse 17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. So this is Paul's essentially saying here, God's sovereignty and mercy are always both at work. And God is omni-resourceful. Even in the midst of those who oppose his will, he can move creation toward redemption. And this is what God has been up to all along, through all the Hebrew scriptures. And what God did then, God is doing right now. Then we get to verse 19. And in diatribe fashion, the opposition asks, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?
So the question is this, and we've heard this question before, right? You may have thought of this yourself. If God is able to ultimately bring about redemption for the world, if God is powerful enough to do that, then how can any of us be responsible for our infidelity? Right? Because God's in charge. So how is God not to blame?
And Paul essentially says this. He doesn't directly answer that question. What he does in his answer is he says, remember who is God and remember who are God's children. Right? He says this. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Now, the phrase for talk back to God is not have a conversation with God. It doesn't mean have doubts. Essentially, it is the vernacular, I would translate it, stick it to God.
Is there a Greek word for sass?
Yeah. Who are you to sass back? That not, Paul. In other words, Paul is saying this is not a genuine question. Paul never says we should not have doubts. Paul never says we should not think or wonder or wrestle with these things. He essentially says, who are we to be uppity in the sense that we place ourselves where God is, in God's place? Remember, in Romans 1, Paul ties the entrance of sin into the world to human idolatry, which in its essence for Paul in Romans 1 is people assuming that they are God in God's place. So Paul is inviting us to remember that we are creatures and that God is God. Okay, so we're going to keep going so that we don't run out of time before we get to chapter 10, which is really, really important. And so we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Paul is then going to reference Hosea and Isaiah. Really interestingly, in verses 25 through 29, he's going to reference these two prophets. Hosea, you might remember, is an analogy for God's faithfulness to Israel, even in the midst of Israel's infidelity, through Hosea and Gomer, right? So this really lovely picture of God's relational faithfulness. And then in Isaiah, the quoted passage from that prophet is about God's ability to take a remnant of Israel and keep his promises. There was a time in Israel's history when they were in exile and only a remnant of the people remained. And the fear was that they would be blotted out from the face of the earth and God would not be proven faithful. There was a real crisis of their faith. But Isaiah says, no, you don't understand. Having a remnant left does not mean God is being defeated. God is able, even with a remnant, to bring about the multitude of his blessing in keeping his promises. And then we get to verse 30. And we see this. So Paul says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue covenant faithfulness, have obtained it, which is a word for ownership. So they own it now, a covenant faithfulness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the Torah as the way of covenant faithfulness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So remember, what does the Torah do? The Torah exposes our sinfulness. That's its role. But it is incapable of rescuing us, right? And it is incapable of providing to us covenant faithfulness because it cannot remake us, cannot make our hearts new. And then Paul says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So now we have a quotation, a quote from Isaiah that begins to turn our attention to what really matters, which, Harry, was your question last week. The question was, well, what is our responsibility? What does God want from us? With all of this talk about what God's ultimate redemption for the world is, what is God asking? And the primary answer is faith, entrusting ourselves to God, who can and does remake us by grace. And that's where we're headed. So as we come into chapter 10, I like this quote from Paul Achtemeyer, because Paul has landed on the reality of the church that has Jewish and Gentile background believers within the question of what does this mean for the people of Israel who do not believe. And he says, the inclusion of Gentiles in God's people is no different from the original designation of Israel as chosen people. In both instances, apart from God's choice, there would have been no chosen people at all. So what matters is that God does the choosing.
And so as we get into chapter 10, Paul is exegeting Deuteronomy 30 in light of Jesus as Messiah and in light of the question of Israel's lack of faith. Okay? So, you know, if you, like me, memorized the Roman road when you were a kid, we memorized one verse from chapter 10, didn't we? Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. It's a great verse to memorize. And it is a verse that is in the context of Paul's discussion about unbelieving Israel to the Roman Christians as he exegetes Deuteronomy 30. Okay? So it is a verse for individuals, but in light of all Israel, because Paul is longing for all Israel to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's the yearning of his heart. And the question is, who is true Israel? It's all those who confess Jesus as Lord. Greg, you got a question?
Yeah. For me, it kind of goes back to when Israel was asking for a king, and God had told them, I am your king.
Yeah.
But since you want to be like the rest of them, you know, the other tribes and the other people, he allowed them to have a king, but he had told them then that I am your
king. Yeah. They didn't catch on. And that really, that came true in Jesus, didn't it? Jesus is not only God in the flesh, he's true Israel and he's their king in the line of David. It's all of those things wrapped into one. In Jesus, all of God's promises are yes in him. Yeah, all of them. So we get to chapter 10, and I want to read through this because I want us to keep Deuteronomy 30 in the back of our mind. So just to paint the picture there, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is almost at the end of his life. They are on the precipice of the promised land. Okay? Immediately after Deuteronomy 30, Joshua is going to be named the leader of the Israelites. And then Moses is going to die overlooking the promised land, but he does not get to go in. Okay? And I want to read you two sections of Scripture out of Deuteronomy 30 because these are the sections of Scripture that Paul is quoting and has in the back of his mind as he's giving us this conversation in Romans. Okay, and you're going to recognize this. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you. It's this language of blessing and cursing, the language of gathering and redemption on the precipice of the promised land. Let's skip down a few verses. Verse 9, then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb and of your young and livestock. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your ancestors if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in the Torah and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then we get to this amazing passage where it says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we might obey it? By the way, that's Jesus. Like, that's a direct quote from Romans chapter 10. Or Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. It's in your mouth. And I want you to hear that ringing in your ears when we get to Romans 10:9, because that word is already in your mouth. It's the word of faith. And Paul's point in chapter 10 is this is what God has been up to since Deuteronomy 30. This is what God has been up to all along. It's always been about faith, but Israel missed it because they thought that election was about privilege and not about mercy and vocation and faith. So, chapter 10. We got about 9 minutes. We're going to make it. Brothers and sisters,
My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul is praying earnestly that all of Israel will be saved. For I can testify, and what he means by that is that they might entrust themselves to Jesus as the Messiah. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And y'all, I think his reference to zeal is personal. Paul was, when he was going by his Jewish name, Saul, he was zealous for the Lord. To be zealous for the Lord as a Pharisee in first century Israel is a term that meant that they were so committed to the purity of the Jewish faith that they would go to whatever means necessary to guard the faith. That's why Saul held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death in Acts. Because he was being zealous for the Lord. Because Stephen was perverting the Jewish faith by saying that someone who was crucified was the Messiah. Okay? So when he says that the Israelites are zealous for the Lord, I think he knows what that means. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. And I think he means the knowledge of Jesus as Messiah. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's covenant faithfulness. And how has God kept the covenants? In Jesus. In Jesus. That's how he kept his promises. Because that's where all the promises were headed all along. Christ, in case we missed it, here it is. Christ is the culmination of the Torah, so that there may be covenant faithfulness for everyone who believes. Everyone who has faith, who entrusts themselves to Jesus, there is now covenant faithfulness for everyone who believes. It's the idea, when we say that Christ is the telos of the Torah, it means Christ is the goal, the end, the fulfillment of what God has been doing all along. Okay? And then he goes back to Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Moses writes this about the righteousness or the covenant faithfulness that is by the Torah. The person who does these things will live by them. But the covenant faithfulness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Why do we not have to say that? Because Jesus has done it. Yeah, he's here. He's come to us. He's entered death on our behalf and come out the other side. We don't have to say that anymore. We don't have to look for someone to do that for us anymore because he has accomplished it. And then in verse 8, but what does it say? And here again is a quote from Deuteronomy. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And I can almost hear him writing these words, and I picture him with tears in his eyes as he thinks about unbelieving Israel as he writes this. And not just unbelieving Israel, but everyone in the world who has not heard. Because where does he eventually want to go? He's a missionary. Where does he want to go? Spain. And so you're going to start to hear little drops of that heart, a missionary's heart in this passage. That is, the message concerning faith that we proclaim. What's the word that is near to us, that's already in our mouths? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everything that Paul said in Romans 8 about the redemption of all things is ours in this confession, because it is ours in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified or are named right to the covenant in the present. That's that word justified or justification. It's the naming in the present what will be our eternal reality. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. And now I imagine Phoebe is looking around the room at the Jewish background believers and the Gentile background believers. Right? Because in all this conversation that Paul is having for them about unbelieving Israel, everybody in the room is a believer. And they're from different backgrounds. And so Phoebe, I imagine, looks up at everybody and says, so remember, y'all, verse 12, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. And here's this word again, richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Y'all, I think it's really important that we see the connection between a God who speaks blessing in the giving of the promise in Deuteronomy and the invitation for us to speak words of confession and receive the eternal blessing that God yearns to give us. When God said to Abram, I'm going to bless all the people of the world, of all the nations of the world through you, that blessing is in Jesus, the eternal word made flesh. And now when that word, that eternal blessing is near to us, it's in our mouths when we confess trust in Jesus as Messiah, we are a part of that eternal blessing. And then he says in verse 14, you hear his missionary heart as we have about 2 minutes left. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? This is the people of Israel. How can Israel call on the one whom they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, gospel news, Jesus' resurrection news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, the gospel news, the Jesus resurrection news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And we're going to stop right there because we're about out of time. And next week, we're going to get to chapter 11, which is the conclusion to this 3-chapter arc about Israel. And we'll also get into chapter 12, which is about the life of the Christians together in Rome. And Paul's going to conclude for us his inner struggle about the question of an unbelieving Israel. But for now, I think we can sum it up this way. Douglas Moo, longtime scholar of the New Testament, writes this in his commentary on the Romans that I think is helpful. This was what Paul was endeavoring to do in these chapters. Show that God has done nothing in the gospel that is inconsistent with his word of promise to Israel. The gospel he preaches is not the negation, but the affirmation of God's plan revealed in the Old Testament. So, and because remember, Paul has not ever been to the church in Rome. He didn't start this church, right? And so he is connecting all these dots for them before he comes to visit so that they will trust him and send him to Spain to preach this word. Because he wants everybody to hear. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and his heart breaks and yearns for his people to know that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what I've got for you tonight. Let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll get out of here. You can go watch the Astros, and I'll hang around if you have any questions. Gracious God, we are indeed grateful that you all along have been both powerful and able to move us toward your salvation, your rescue of all things, and that you are merciful and you make space for us and you are patient for us. That at the appointed time in Christ Jesus, our resurrected Messiah, we might come to know your grace in his gift to us. May we be those who are found faithful to that gift, not for our sake, but for your sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.